Well, I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and return with me to Mark chapter 16. Last time I introduced this final chapter in the Gospel of Mark by looking at the matter of textual criticism. The great debate as to where this chapter actually ends. The older English translations unanimously believe that it ended at verse 20. But there are newer translations that believe that it should end with verse 8. So basically, every translation prior to the 20th century, which would include the King James Version and the Geneva Bible, all of these have the chapter ending with verse 20. But most of the newer translations will put a footnote saying something like the oldest and best manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. Now remember, textual criticism is the great work of examining ancient manuscripts. There are some 5,700 of them, not original manuscripts, but fragments and pieces of the of copies of the original manuscripts, some very old, dating back to the second century. And the work of examining these so that we can have the very best Greek text that we can possibly have, this is called textual criticism. And while I hold to the validity of textual criticism, I'm not absolutely convinced that verses 9 through 20 should not belong in the biblical text. I'm not convinced that they were not a part of the original. For one thing, these verses have been received by the majority of the history of the church from the very beginning up until the 19th century. And our Puritan forefathers received them. In fact, these verses are referenced in the 1689 Confession, our Confession. So as I shared last time, because of the status of these verses in the history of the church, I'm going to preach them because, again, I'm not convinced that they were not a part of the original. So verses 1 through 14 deal with the glorious event of the resurrection, including the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. If you take out verses 8 through or 9 through 20, you do not have any of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ in the gospel. And so verses 1 through 14 or 1 through 13 deal with the resurrection of Christ and his appearances to the disciples. And then verses 15 and 16 is the Great Commission according to Mark's gospel. And it's a wonderful Great Commission. It's slightly different than the Great Commission in Matthew 28. In this version of the Great Commission, we find the great blessings and the curses of the gospel in those who receive it and those who do not. And then finally, verses 17 through 20 are a powerful reminder of the signs of the apostolic office. You find this in other portions of the New Testament, but you find it here in a very clear and concise way. And remember, the signs of the apostles, the gifts of the apostolic office, are important as we consider the cessation of the extraordinary gifts, the cessation of the revelatory gifts. And so these verses will prove very important to us as we look through it. And so tonight, I want us to begin chapter 16. Last time was just an introduction into textual criticism. Tonight, we actually begin the chapter. So I want to read verses 1 through 14. This is the account of the resurrection, and then we'll look at it more particularly. So chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at their right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, in the modern translations, this is where they would have us to end. But we will continue, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, and the beginning of verse 9 has a bracket in front of it, and your translations probably have the same. So verse 9, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along their way to the country." And of course, this would be consistent with those on the road to Emmaus. "They went out and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." Well, again, this is the account of the resurrection and the account of Jesus' appearance after the resurrection. The main focus of this, besides the resurrection account, and we really can't miss it, is the women. The focus in these verses, it's the women. And it's very significant. It's significant because in the first century, women had little significance in society. And Jesus elevated them. They were an important part of his ministry. In the first century, in the society at large, they really meant nothing. Women were merely chattel at the hands of their husbands. If their husbands desired to divorce them, they could divorce with little provocation at all. And this was true across many of the various cultures. The Roman Empire, this was the condition. And with Christianity, all of this changed. Jesus gave great attention to the women. You can see it over and over. In John chapter 4, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and he goes through Samaria. And we read in chapter 4 of John, "So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" And then in parentheses, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, there are two important things to make note of here. One, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. And so demonstrating that Jesus reaches out to every kindred, tongue, and nation. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews because the Jews saw them as turncoats. They had rejected Jerusalem. They were worshiping on the high places. And so there was great animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. But more important than that, and the woman says, "How is it that you're talking to me, a Samaritan woman, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" But just as important, she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman. It would have been very, very unusual in this time for a man to come up and begin conversation with a woman, because they would have seen women as unworthy. They would have seen women as not worthy, not worth the time of day. And so the text here says the disciples had gone away to buy food. By the time you get to verse 27, the disciples have come back. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" And so the point is, women had little value in the first century. Christianity elevates women to a great degree. And so women were always significant in the life of Jesus, in his ministry. We read in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, "He began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him." Now keep in mind, the 12 traveled with him, but also their wives and also their children. So it was a large group that traveled, which means it cost a lot of money for this entourage to conduct the ministry of Jesus for 3 years. And so we find the 12 were with him, also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. It's significant that the New Testament is giving particular regard to these women who were with Jesus, very unusual in the first century, but very important in the life of Christ. And so it says, "and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." And so they, these others would have been men and women, probably those of some means, and they were contributing to the ministry of Christ during this 3-year period. It seems that in the modern church, and which would be the period in which we live, because we believe in masculine leadership in the church, that many think women do not have important roles at all. In fact, there are some that would scratch their heads if women have any value in the church at all. Because after all, the deacons are men and the pastors are men. What does that leave the women to do? But in the early church, women had a very significant role. It was Mary's house where the disciples were gathered praying when Peter was cast into prison. Acts 12:12, "He went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." And so a wealthy woman, a woman of influence, a significant woman, and the church had gathered in her home. Again, women were very significant in the New Testament church. We're given examples of women faithful in service. We all know the story of Tabitha, who's also known as Dorcas. I think I'd rather be called Tabitha than Dorcas. But her name was Tabitha, and we read of her in Acts 9. "Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness." And again, the Spirit of God records this for us for a perpetual memory, that we would not forget her. Tabitha, a woman abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Obviously, she was very valuable to the early church. "It happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them." A woman that gave herself and her gifts in ministry to the local church, and of course she was well beloved by this church. The women were of great value in Paul's ministry. It just goes on and on. In Romans 16, as Paul is giving the final closing statements and commending individuals and greeting individuals, he says in verses 1 and 2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. We don't know a lot about Phoebe. She was a servant in the early church, a woman of great reputation. Paul says, when she comes to you, see to her needs. Whatever she has need of you, he is commending her to the church. And then Paul reminds us of the importance of women, even in the ministry of their husbands, because in the qualifications for deacons and pastors, the deacons' wives must be that of high character. Deacons and pastors' wives must be of high character. Women, 1 Peter 3:11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. The word translated gune is, in the New American Standard, they translate it wife, which is permissible, just like aner can be man or husband. So the New American Standard translates it women, but in the context, and most of the translations do, they translate it wives. So the ESV says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And the reason being, they would have an important part in the ministry of their husbands. And then Paul describes the great value of women in the church, older women teaching younger women in the church. Titus 2, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And we could go on and on and on of how important the women were to the early church. We must never presume that just because it's men who hold the official offices in the church, that women do not have significant roles. I'm very thankful for the women in our church who give themselves continually to works of service. One of our ladies created the visitors packets that you see back on the back table. She created it and manufactured them. But they've moved away, so she's no longer with us. So if anyone would like to volunteer to take on her manufacturing role, it would be very appreciated. But no one asked her to do that. She just took it upon herself to do it. We have one lady that comes up and helps prepare the church bulletins. Another does the bookkeeping. During the renovation process, we have had countless ladies working in the nursery, getting it ready, and painting. I made a mention a few weeks ago, would any of the ladies like to adopt a door or adopt a room to paint? And right away, I mean, we got a lady painting the nursery. She was here all day yesterday. Does say nursery? Library. Painting the library. If you go in there, you'll see the paints, the shelves are well on their way. We had another adopt several doors in the courtyard, and her children would play in the courtyard while she painted. Flowers in the front pots were planted and watered over the summer. Flowers on the communion table here that are kept. These are fresh, but kept rotated. I could go on and on and on. I love bragging on our ladies. We are blessed. And there's countless other ministries that the ladies of our church could be involved with, from hospital ministry. And I'm not talking about necessarily visitation, but could be visitation, but get well cards, visiting shut-ins. Several years ago, we had some older ladies in our church and who were shut in, and this isn't that long ago. This is since we were in the other building, and our ladies did a rotation thing, going into their homes and visiting them, and the ladies appreciated, and the younger ladies, and they'd bring their children with them. And it was a win-win. The children got to witness ministry, and the moms got to do ministry, and the shut-ins got to experience ministry, and on and on. We could go on for a long time talking about not only have what the women have done and are doing and what they can do. The point is there are endless opportunities for women to serve within the local church. They are very important. So in this passage before us, we're finding the importance of some women, and they're mentioned by name. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, and then the other Mary, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might anoint him. I want us to spend just a few minutes tonight looking at these women. Very significant. I want us to look at the faithful love and service that these women had for Jesus. Again, very significant, because it's the women that God, the Spirit of God, has chosen to record for us here. They're the ones that have come to the tomb. Remember, most of the disciples fled. And it's these women who are concerned with anointing the body of Jesus. So let me just call to your attention several things about these women. First of all, notice the time that they came to the tomb. It was at the earliest possible hour. Remember, Saturday was the Sabbath. They're coming to the tomb on Sunday morning. The Sabbath ends at just before sunrise on Sunday morning. So the earliest possible hour, the break of dawn. And so Mark 16:2, when the sun had risen. Luke 24:1, at early dawn. John 20, verse 1, while it was still dark. So once again, we find the dedication of these women. You can imagine they probably laid awake all night, awaiting for the moment. Their faith was not a casual thing. It was a zealous thing. It was a passionate thing. It was an extravagant love that they had for Jesus. And we had already seen this with the woman in the home of Simon the leper while he was in Bethany at the time. This is Mark 14. At the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. As I pointed out when we looked at this text, this was probably the entirety of her estate, probably her inheritance. And she took this very valuable vial, the very best that she had, and poured it over the head of Jesus. Too often today, and that's the point, too often today, what we find is a tepid affection for Christ, which he will not have. He condemns in the seven letters to the churches, he condemns a lukewarm love for him. Few today will be inconvenienced for Christ. There are many professors of Christianity. Few will actually be inconvenienced. Everything about their Christian life is void of passion. Attendance to service to the church is void of passion. Prayer is void of passion. Their lack of passion for the Word of God. There's nothing but a tepid love for Christ. We can only imagine these ladies. They loved him. They loved him with a passion, and you can only imagine their mind as they laid awake at night, as they prepared to come to the tomb, the grief they must have suffered as they pondered what they had just witnessed. While most of the disciples had fled, these ladies stayed to witness the entire ordeal. They saw him suffering upon the cross. They saw him pierced with the sword. They saw him when he died, "Into thy hands I commit thy spirit." They witnessed the entire ordeal, the suffering of the one that was that they loved must have been overwhelming to them, and yet they did not turn away. Their purpose now is to return to the tomb and anoint and properly prepare the body of Jesus for his burial, because there had been no time since Friday evening. Jesus was taken down from the cross. They had no time to properly prepare his body. Mark 16:1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. So they were waiting for the Sabbath to end, anxiously awaiting this time when they can come and properly anoint the body of Jesus. Interesting, the disciples had fled, but Nicodemus, a Pharisee and holding a seat on the council of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus and also Joseph of Arimathea, they took up some boldness and requested the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus had already prepared the body of Jesus with 100 pounds of dried spices. John 19, verses 39 and 40. Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. These ladies were not about to be denied the opportunity to come and personally anoint the body of Jesus. And so the Sabbath is over, and the Marys and Salome brought spices so that they might anoint him. Now, notice some of the obstacles that they faced along the way. First of all, Mark draws attention to the stone. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone?" Now, surely they probably pondered this through the evening. They knew the stone was there. Remember, the sepulcher was basically a hollowed out place in the rock, nothing more basically than a cave. And they would put the body of the deceased in this tomb or sepulcher, and then they would roll this huge stone over the mouth of it, far greater in size than what these three women would be able to move. You might think someone with less passion would have pondered through the night, "There's a stone. We're just going to have to wait until we get some men. Perhaps we can get some of the other disciples together, and maybe four or five of them, six or eight, can come and roll this stone out of the way. We'll wait till mid-morning, and after everyone's awake, and we'll get a few people together and meet at the tomb, and then maybe we can roll the stone out of the way." They didn't do that a bit. They pondered it, and they pondered it all the way, but they were not to be deterred. No obstacle was about to keep them from their appointed duty. And so they came to the tomb. They did not turn back. Second of all, the other obstacles that they had, Matthew records that there was another great rumbling of the earth. Matthew 28:2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." This was the second time in 3 days that they had experienced a severe earthquake. Now, the first one must have been severe. Everything rumbled and trembled, and pots fell off the shelf, and perhaps damage to buildings. The great earthquake at the death of Christ. And now there's another severe earthquake. Well, anyone in their right mind would say, this is not the time to be out. This is a dangerous time. There's earthquakes happening. We best stay home until things settle down a bit. But no, they were not to be deterred. Their passion for Christ was not a tepid thing. It was not a cool thing. It was a warm, heated, passionate love for Christ. And then we can't forget the guards. Remember, the members of the Sanhedrin came to Pilate, and they said, you know, these deceivers, you know, there's a great possibility they're going to come in the night and rob the body of Jesus away. And the results of this deception will be worse than the other. And so, Pilate, would you provide us some guards, some Roman soldiers to tend to this? And Pilate says, tend to it yourself. And so these were temple guards, no small men of in and of themselves. But you didn't want to cross them. To cross the guards could result in you being cast out from the temple. And so these strong men, these guards, are standing at the tomb to make sure that it is secure and safe through the night. But this was not about to deter them. And so you've got the size of the stone in front of the tomb, and it doesn't stop them. They pondered along the way, but they don't turn back. It'll be taken care of. And then the earthquake is the ground shaking under their feet, and that doesn't turn them back. And then surely they must have realized these guards at the entrance, but that didn't turn them back. All they knew is that they needed to serve their Savior. And they trusted the kind providence of God, and He did not disappoint them. Matthew Henry writes, note, they who are carried by a holy zeal to seek Christ diligently will find the difficulties that lie in their way strangely to vanish, and themselves helped over them beyond their expectation. It seems that too often we make excuses. I say we because I'm included among the number. We make excuses. Things are, you know, opportunities arise, things for us to do, but we offer up this excuse. And the excuses are always quite satisfying to our heart. They seem to make sense. And so we excuse ourselves from this task or that task. It's too hot. It's too cold. Rejection is always a threat. But these ladies, no excuse. Nothing would keep them back. They were bold in their love for Christ, and they would not be turned back. They, while most of the disciples fled, the ladies were not far away during our Lord's ordeal. In fact, Mark 15:40, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. From a distance, they watched every detail, everything they watched. And now they're coming to the tomb, and they were not disappointed. John reports that at least for a while, these ladies were at the very foot of the cross. Peter goes in at the arrest of Jesus. This young maiden says, you're one of them. And Peter's cussing, and he says, I do not know the man. These women, completely oblivious to threat to life or limb or any threat whatsoever, they were at the very foot of the cross during the at least part of the ordeal, John 19:25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother, His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. At the very foot of the cross, these women would not be turned away. What we find on this resurrection morning, the great love and faithfulness of these women, They demonstrate what it means to be Christ-centered. As they made their way to the tomb, they had one thing upon their mind, one thing only, Christ. They were Christ-centered. One of the great distinctives of our church is the chief distinctive. It's the top, Christ-centered. But we're Christ-centered because we're made up of a group of people who are Christ-centered. It's not enough just to be a church in kind of a nebulous, generic sense. We're a church that's Christ-centered. No, we're Christ-centered because we're filled with people who are Christ-centered. And in fact, we cannot claim to be Christ-centered at all unless our members are Christ-centered. And so that brings each of us to ask the question. And as I was looking at this, I was asking myself the question. You know, it's one thing to stand before you and open up a passage of Scripture and draw some application from it, look at some of the details of it. But a pastor must never look at the application and bring the application to others without making the application, first of all, to himself. And so the question is, am I and are you truly Christ-centered? Has your life been captivated by Christ in everything? Is everything about Christ? As you look at how your family is run, and look at how your children are raised, there are many things that go on in homes all the time. There are things that go on at work, things that go on in our life. What is the driving force of it all? You know, I'm preparing the messages right now from Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 4, it's one verse dealing with parents and their children. Or it's actually four verses. The first three deal with children, but one verse deals with parents. And at the very heart of it, as we consider our role as parents, are we Christ-centered? Is everything about our home Christ-centered? Well, if we find deficiency in our life regarding our Christ-centeredness, there's an easy solution. Easy in the sense that it's reasonable. The solution, if we find we're not Christ-centered, the solution's Christ. If you're not Christ-centered, the solution is Christ. Seek him. Love him, pray and worship him, adore him, trust him, serve him, live for him. You know, may everything in our life be about him, Christ-centered. Well, thankfully, we're given many examples in Scripture, and it's not just men who are Christ-centered. It's not just pastors and not just deacons. It's women, and women are essential to the health and well-being of the church. We find right away, post-resurrection, the men are nowhere to be found. Here are these women. Of course, we know that Peter will soon be running to the tomb. But it's about the women. And I'm thankful that we have a church full of women who are servants and give themselves to service as Christ continues to be center. One of the great things that we have to guard our hearts on is as we find these opportunities for service, it's not about the service. Sometimes we can focus on the service and take our eyes off of to whom is the service directed. These women here, they could have gotten caught up in this spice and that spice and this idea and that idea. But really the whole point was, I love Christ and I want to anoint him and give myself passionately to him. So if you're here pulling weeds in the flower bed, you're serving Christ. It's not about just pulling weeds in the flower bed. And surely it's not about, is there anyone else around that's going to help me pull these weeds? It's about pulling the weeds. These three women, they weren't concerned, is there anyone that's going to help us roll this stone out of the way. They were just going and then trusting the providence of God to provide their need. And he did. In ways that they couldn't have imagined. It wasn't men that rolled the stone out of the way. It was an angel of the Lord. God can provide for us our need if we are willing to serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the example of these dear women. Father, their names are forever preserved. Not only their names, but so many others. Mary, the mother of Mark, and Tabitha, who gave herself in service to the church, and Phoebe, who is simply referred to as a servant, who was of great value to the church and also to the Apostle Paul. There were the many women who continually ministered to Christ as he lived, and those that ministered to Paul as he did his ministry. Father, how we thank you for the blessings of our women. Thank you for the value of their labors, and thank you for their value as the wives of our men, the mothers of our children. And how I pray that you bless them richly, that your hand of grace will be upon them, upon their lives, upon their ministry, upon their homes, and that you protect them from harm, Father, that you keep them strong. And Father, I pray that they would be a testimony and a witness to the community at large, that others would be gossiping about Trinity, those who are of great service, that they would marvel at our ladies and of our men who give of themselves diligently for the work of the kingdom. Father, I pray that our reputation will travel abroad as we demonstrate what it means to be a Christ-centered church. Bless us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.